We are in a series I'm calling The Church is a Building. It's not because I think that every church has to have a building. It's because I am concerned, and others are as well, and it's something that worth talking about, that we have a view of the Christian life or the spiritual life that can be disembodied. Is that too big of a word? That can be removed from the physical world and the body. We can have a Christian life that focuses on the soul and the mind and not on the body and the world. And so last week, if you were with us, I talked about what I call the danger of a spiritual life. And what I meant by that is defining spiritual in the sense of our Christian life in a way that's removing it from the physicality of the world we live in. And I want to spend the next couple of weeks kind of fleshing that out. And I want to start today by doing that, by really just using not just one sermon text, but the entire Bible. We'll be done by midnight. It's actually worth looking at all of Scripture, even in a truncated way. Just as when you walk through a woods, you might stop and look at one flower, or you might look at one tree, or one aspect of a plant, versus flying at 30,000 feet, where you can see the entire forest. And sometimes that gives you a helpful perspective. I'm told, it's been said that Martin Luther, who was a well-known pastor and professor about 500 years ago, was criticized by somebody where he was preaching because he would always preach out of particular texts. And this person in the congregation thought that was too easy, just to choose one text. Like, he rebuked Luther, saying, well, you should be preaching the whole Bible. You should be able to preach one sermon on the whole Bible. And Luther responded, I'd be more than willing to preach the whole Bible in one sermon as long as you'd be willing to have it public reading of Scripture through the whole Bible before I get up there. Not going to happen. But we can. At 30,000 feet, we can see important things about Scripture. And I want to argue today that as we look at the Bible from 30,000 feet, we see aspects about creation and new creation, about the Christian life that we might miss in any one particular text. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in. I have 3 points to make and a couple texts to look at. And really what I'm going to be doing is summarizing the whole biblical story for you in two different ways. So maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and you're actively involved at Hope Church or churches like ours, but maybe you're visiting this week, and this will be a helpful reminder in showing you some aspects about the created world and the new creation that will be helpful. But if you're new to the Christian faith or not even a believer, you're going to hear the entire biblical story in just one sermon this morning. But let me just pray and ask the Father to speak to us. Father, we love you and we want to sit under your word. And we normally handle your word in parts because it's all we can manage. But at times it's worth seeing the full story and the big picture. So we ask you would guide us in that, especially as we try to see how the story of Scripture helps us understand how the spiritual life that a Christian lives and has involves the physical created world. Help us to see that, Father, especially now as we're aiming toward Christmas. Help us to see what it means that you have come and you are coming again. Put that in perspective for us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to say is this, and first point is the good news of the gospel. And gospel means good news. So the message of the gospel, the good news about it, the saving work of God through Christ, the good news of the gospel is not just about people, but about the salvation of the entire created world. That's the first thing I want to say today. In fact, I give you in your notes a bit of a summary. You could break the Bible into not just 66 books, but into 4 large chapters that each describe the chapters or sections of what the Bible is dealing with. And they would be this. If you want one good four-word summary of the entire biblical story, it'd be creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Now, fair enough, some of these chapters would be much shorter than others. Creation is just the first 2 chapters in Genesis, when God made the whole world. But don't think that the small amount of space God spent timing talking about creation makes it less significant. The rest of the Bible is rooted in and pointing back to how God made the world. Because how God made the world explains something about his intentions, how he wants us to live in it, how he wants it to function. The same could be said for the second chapter, the fall. The fall is really just one chapter, Genesis 3. By Genesis 3, you've got the first two chapters or half the story of what Scripture is going to talk about. By far, the longest chapter is the third, redemption, which even at the end of Genesis 3, when humanity first separated themselves from God and in their sin, already you see God pointing to the fact that he would redeem the whole world. You see him immediately responding. Like, for example, when God doesn't just let Adam and Eve hide behind a bush, but he says, where are you? Now, he knows he's calling for them. He sees it. He knows it. He's even asking pointed questions because he wants to draw out in them this separation. He wants them to begin to have some kind of sense of where they are and how they've fallen. But it might be the last chapter. That's the one that the most neglected, new creation. In fact, to be honest, I wonder if it is common for us as Christians to focus primarily on the middle two. We commonly focus on the fall and redemption chapter, and we miss the fact that the first and last, like bookends, like this harmony of the biblical story, involves creation and new creation. And when we focus only on fall and redemption, we can create a spiritual gospel that does not see salvation and redemption as involving the physical world. Sin did not just affect people. It affected creation. We'll look at a passage in Romans 8 in a few minutes where Paul talks about creation groaning. Sin doesn't just affect people. It affects creation. And all creation will be renewed. Please hear that. That's why I kind of indented those second and third chapters so you can see how the biblical story starts in creation and ends in new creation, and all of that is a biblical story. Because you jump anywhere into the Bible, especially this third chapter, redemption, you jump in the middle of the Old Testament, you jump into Romans, you jump into Corinthians, and while new creation gets talked about, often what God is trying to explain to us is how the cross reunites us to God. And as important as that is, that's not the entire story. The ultimate story is that God made the world, he made it good, and he will remake it and make it good again. And that world isn't just my soul, that's also my body. And this world isn't just my soul and body, it's also all of creation. So the danger of a spiritual life is that we live in some kind of soul domain where we think that the only task is something to do with our soul or our minds, Bible knowledge, Bible reading, and not the physical body and the world and the earth. That's the first thing I wanted to say. The good news is not just about people. It's about the whole world. The physical creation is included. That's one way of looking 30,000 feet at the biblical story and seeing four chapters laid out there. There's another way you can do that, and this is the second point this morning. I summarize it by simply saying, by looking at the full story of Scripture, we can see God's plan for creation and the Christian. What I mean is, it's one sense to see that there's four chapters and see their titles, creation, fall, redemption, new creation. It's another when you look 30,000 feet and see the developing plot. Like what God's intentions were, how God responded at creation, how God responded at the fall, how God responded at redemption in the new creation, what his goals are. When you look at that, then you get to see even more clearly what God's intentions were for not just your soul, but your body, not just you as people, us as people, but the world. A good way of summarizing the whole story, the plot of the Bible, can be summarized by telling the story of three gardens. And I want to tell you that story. Again, I am literally summarizing all of Scripture, all of its four chapters, into a story of three gardens. I have that in your notes. I have it broken up, and let me talk it through you. If you know the biblical story, even if you don't, this is hopefully you'll find a helpful way of seeing God's intentions, his purposes, his love, and the gospel by means of a story of three gardens. We start in what's called the first garden. The first garden is at the very beginning of Scripture, where there was God creating a world, and this Adam and Eve and humanity, the first man and the woman, and they were existing in what's called the Garden of Eden. They were with God, and they had all that they wanted, and there were limitations. They weren't God, and they were told that. What's important to note, though, and I don't want you to miss this, because if you just talk about the garden, the first garden, and then you jump to the fall, you miss the way that creation was framed with intentionality. Already at the near the end of chapter 1 in Genesis, verse 28, Adam and Eve were assigned to be gardeners. Now, when you think of gardeners, you might think of like somebody who's working and toiling the soil and the land. But it was more than just to be a farmer. It wasn't less than that, but it was more. Adam and Eve were assigned to be gardeners in the sense that they were assigned to have dominion or cultivate creation. So you think of cultivating the land or something, right? You might think of it, cultivate being kind of a farming term, right? Or dealing with growing something. But we also get a word culture from cultivate. So it wasn't that just Adam and Eve were supposed to grow corn, right? Or soybeans, or maybe apple trees. They were supposed to facilitate God's intended work with creation. We often get what's called the cultural mandate from Genesis 1:28, that we were to be God's people, creation, humans, were to be culture making. I'll even give you a snapshot of where I'm going with this or where Scripture goes with this. By the first garden, when you move from the first garden to the third garden, guess what the third garden is? It's a garden city. Think about that for a second. So it was never God's intention to just have Adam and Eve sitting under apple trees, growing plants, or farming in that kind of a sense. It was in a more grand sense of cultivating creation, being culture-making, ultimately building, constructing, having a city, which is what God would ultimately have in the third garden, a garden city. That is, you move from an undeveloped creation to a developed one, matching God's intention for the created world. I say that up front because I want you to see the physicality of Christian God people work. It involves building and culture making, not just isolating and separation. So in this garden, they were given this cultural mandate to cultivate. Gardening became a paradigm for cultural development. We humans are called to image God's work for the world by taking up our work in the world. I almost want to stop and say, listen, when you link God's intention to the beginning of the biblical story, you now can see how every vocation, every job, is in some way a response to an extension of the cultivation assigned to humanity in the first garden. Since the Middle Ages, Christians have made a separation between sacred and secular work. Like they've just clearly, I even remember seeing this. I was at Christian university and speakers would come in and they would exhort, who wants to be a missionary? Because that's the exalted stuff. One step down, pastor, and then the rest of it, well, I guess it's good, but it's not missionary. It's not pastor. I think that's an unhealthy way to frame things. God literally is assigning people, some to hold the office of pastor or to be his missionaries. But first of all, that's a God call. That's not something you're choosing. But God is calling and empowering every vocation to be part of his desire for creation. In that sense, you could be doing a very sacred spiritual work by being a farmer, by being a doctor, by being a nurse, by being a teacher, by being a mom and a dad, by doing civil service, by being a state representative or working in the community or sitting on a school board or you name it, by being an accountant, by being a real estate salesman, by helping build houses, by doing kitchen remodeling, by doing landscape, you name it. You name a task. In some way, it develops, it cultivates God's created world. It magnifies his beauty and his glory. It frames things as God designed them, and you and I participate in that. In that sense, we need to be careful about separating secular from sacred in a way that divorces the spiritual life from God's physical world. Because from the very beginning, God intended for all of that to be what his people would do. But something happened in that first garden. Humanity betrayed God when humanity took the place of God. We call that the fall. We call that sin. But even in the first garden, please don't miss this, because it'd be so easy to read past Genesis 3 verse 21 and not see something. Even in that first garden, you see God when he's broken. He sees humanity. They were given everything. You've never tasted what Adam and Eve had. You've never tasted it. You just get a glimpse through God's word and through this comforting peace of the Spirit if you're a believer. But you've never tasted when there's no death. You've never tasted that. You've never tasted when there's no separation from even your closest mate, your spouse, your beloved. Even then, there's nothing to compare what the humans had with no sin. You've never tasted that. They had all that, but they wanted to be like God. And they're not. They're creation, not creator. And they sinned. And immediately they felt the separation from God. And they felt they saw their nakedness. They felt shame, embarrassment. And they jump and hide behind some plants and some trees as if God couldn't find them. What did God do? Notice his response. He didn't just wait a couple hundred years. He says, Adam. He called out to them. Where are you? Notice that. He pursued them. He was just offended by his own creation who wanted to be like him. And he called out to them. God reached out for his people. You'll find out that the whole story is God coming to his people. It's always about God pursuing his people. Even more than that, in Genesis 3:21, it says that he covered their nakedness. He covered their shame. And it says he did that with animal skin. Think of that for a minute. If you have the skin of an animal, and you have death, you have a sacrifice. In order to cover the shame of humanity, God was already showing, he was already pointing to the fact that for there to be a covering of shame, there would have to be death. There would have to be a sacrifice. Already in the first garden, you can see where the biblical story is going. Throughout the Old Testament, this first garden seems to be what Israel is pointing to. God lets the people of God try to get that restoration, but they never can. Sin is too destructive. It shackled them. They are dead in their sin, as the New Testament would explain. So you find that the second garden shows up in the Gospels. And it wasn't until a few years ago, working through a commentary in the Gospel of John, that I noticed something very strange in chapters 18 through 20 in John's Gospel. That at every key moment in the ministry of Jesus, the narrator sometimes almost oddly would mention there was a garden nearby. I'm like, what's the deal with this garden stuff? John just love plants or something? Like, what's going on with all this garden? But at key moments in the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the betrayal, a garden shows up. You see this in this second garden, you see it starting in John 18, verses 1 through 2. Here's the scene. Jesus has been with his disciples. His intent was to offer his life as a sacrifice for their sins. They didn't see that. They were thinking politically. They weren't thinking the true spiritual death. They thought if they could just not have to pay taxes to Rome and have Jesus as their kind of ruler now, they could create their own world. They're fighting who can sit on his right and left. They had no idea their true state without God. Sin had blinded them to who they really were and what they really needed. Jesus always intended to come and to replace their life with his. He's at the Last Supper, John 13. He's telling them this. They're fighting him on it. No, you don't want to do that. Peter, shut up. He does. He does want to do that. But even as they're eating together, Jesus says, one of you, one of these 12 disciples, will betray me. You can imagine the shock on the other disciples. Seriously? When across the table sat Judas, the one who would. And Jesus even says, as I dip the food in the bowl, so also someone who's dipping in with me, sharing intimate fellowship, one of my own disciples will betray me. At that point in the story, John 13:27, it said Satan entered into him. Notice something. In both the first and the second garden, Satan's involved. In the first garden, there's Adam and Eve, and the serpent shows up and says, God's keeping stuff from you, man. He's keeping stuff from you. There's so much more. Just eat from the forbidden tree. Just do it. Trust me. It'll be good. Trust me, Adam and Eve. Trust me. So too in the second garden, there's Satan, God's enemy, trying to defeat Jesus, trying to defeat God, entering into Judas and says, betray him. Think of the silver you could get for this. He's holding stuff back from you. Come on, do it. Jesus saw it coming. So they're in a garden. It was the week of Jesus' death. Why did Jesus go to a garden? What made him stop there and pray? Who knows? But he stopped at a garden, and his disciples are there. They're barely staying awake. He's even frustrated, Jesus, saying, can you not pray? Literally, they didn't quite get that he was asking them to pray for the most powerful act in human history when he would die on the cross for their and our sins. And from a distance, you could see torches, logs lit on fire coming. There were Roman and temple guards coming, probably about 100 to 200 men with chains or rope ready to bring Jesus back to be on trial. Imagine in this dark night, no street lights, no public lights at all. Middle of the night when this horde of 100 or 200 men approached Jesus in the garden. And leading the way next to probably the chief guard was Judas, who, as the Gospels tell us, went up and kissed him on the cheek so he would be recognizable. Think of that moment. In that moment, God was betrayed again in a garden. God was betrayed in the first garden, and God was betrayed in the second garden. But the resolution happened in John 19. This story of Jesus being crucified. Like the first garden, God covered his people with his own skin. A sacrifice was necessary. There had to be death. In the first garden, God showed what he would do by the death of an animal to cover Adam and Eve. In the second garden, God had the death of his own son be a covering for you and me. And at the very end of this potent scene of the death of Christ, when you almost are forgetting anything positive or beautiful, John 19:41, the narrative at the very end says, now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Why, God? Why do you want me to see that? Now I know. Because you wanted me to connect this second garden with the first one. You wanted me to see another betrayal. You wanted me to see another sacrifice. But this time, you stepped in. You took our place. You lived for us. You took our spot. You lived the perfect life. You, the second Adam. You're the second Adam. The second garden is the second Adam living righteously. But this Adam not only lived the perfect life, but he paid the penalty for the first Adam. He died in our place where God says, tell you what, you can't make it, Mickey. There's nothing you can do. So I'm going to give you my son who will live your life for you, who will pay my penalty for your sins. And then I will exchange and give you my life because of him. That's the gospel. That's why the Bible wants me to think of more than just one garden. Finally, it was also in a garden where the recreation happened. He'd been buried. The disciples thought it was over. Again, they were just thinking small scale. They didn't see the bigger picture. Mary, one of his extended disciples, runs to the tomb. The doors moved away. She panics. Imagine what she's thinking on this Easter morning, a Sunday. She looks in and there's like angels there. And they're like, why are you crying? Why am I crying? I thought angels were smarter than that, she probably thought. She turns around and she sees emotion behind her and she sees a man. She just thinks it's a gardener, right? She's in a tomb that happens to be in a garden. In one sense, she was dead wrong. He wasn't a gardener. He was Jesus. But in another sense, he was a gardener. He is the second Adam, who is now able fully to live out the cultivating ministry of God in the world. He was a gardener. He was also Jesus. In that garden, the second garden, life defeated death in a tomb. You think of a garden not as a place of decay and death, but as a place of growth and renewal. Garden is like a spring season, not a winter. In that garden, Jesus reclaimed the role of Adam. He retook upon himself the work of keeping the garden, which was all creation. In the first garden, humanity betrayed God when humanity took the place of God. But in the second garden, even though humanity betrayed God, God even still took the place of humanity. Maybe saying it this way might help. In the first garden, death came out of life. In the second garden, life came out of death. But it doesn't stop there. Those are the first few chapters of this biblical story. There's a third garden, but be careful. It's not a Garden of Eden. It's a garden city. Well, fair enough. There's this river and this tree of life that tells you that there's beauty and peace and harmony with nature. Fair enough. But this is a city, a garden city, a perfect balance between the glorious benefits of human destiny and the diversity with the beauty and peace of nature. This first garden has been expanded and remade into a garden city of God. It's the third garden is the Garden of Eden, but fully and faithfully cultivated. It's the fulfillment of the original purposes of the Eden of God. Though the first Adam failed faithfully to obey God's call, the second Adam, Jesus, will fulfill the cultural mandate of the first Adam. God's original intention for humanity was to cultivate creation, the garden. Do you see this now? How have you missed that first and fourth chapter? You're missing the full biblical story. Many Christians assume the final goal of Christ's redemption is to return to a rural Edenic world. Wrong. Don't forget chapter 4. And in this rural Edenic world, we think that since that's the goal, then our job now is to avoid the world, to escape the world, we're waiting to escape, and to just work on the soul and the mind. But that's not the goal of the biblical story. That's not the place you want to go. If you want to lose 20 pounds, you make a plan and aim to get 20 pounds off. If you want to finish college, you make a plan and schedule to get to the point where you can finish college. If you want to remodel your bathroom, you make a plan and steps that you would need to get to that point. If God is going to renew all of creation, you think he wants you to avoid it. If he wants you to cultivate creation, he wants you to be a culture maker. You think he's going to try to pull you out so you can't do anything? You think the goal is just to avoid the world? Praise be to God, Jesus didn't do that. Praise be to God that Jesus Christ actually came into the world. He came into it. Even think of the story of Abraham. Genesis tells of God starting a new people. He's going to work, he covenants with them. This new people ultimately becoming God's children, the church. But as Abraham is being recounted by the author of the book of Hebrews, he's reminding people that Abraham was called to go to a place he didn't know, and how hard that would have been to leave his homeland and go to some strange foreign land. But here's what the author of Hebrews says. Abraham left home and lived in tents because, quote, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Notice he's looking forward to a city. Not to a garden. He's looking forward to a city that God was going to build. See, Revelation shows that God always intended for us to engage in physical work in the world, raising up civilizations, being gardeners with God to facilitate the garden city. We are to give glory to God, serving as stewards over the endless wonders and riches that God put into the created world. We need to re-embody and have a re-physicalization of the Christian faith, because that's where the biblical story goes. The last thing I want to say, and maybe the one that will mess you up the most this post-Thanksgiving weekend: where is heaven? Where is heaven? Since Scripture speaks about new creation, where do we get the idea that the original creation is to be discarded? Or as I say in just the third point, the new creation, or heaven, is not up in the sky, but the salvation and renewal of creation. Many of our opinions about heaven come from most likely medieval articulations and assumptions, probably most famous by a book a lot of us have not read, Dante's Divine Comedy, where he paints this portrait of heaven up there and earth down here. It might even just come from the Looney Tunes. When Bugs Bunny dies, he floats upward, doesn't he? And he sits on like a white cloud of nothingness. And he's got a harp playing next to him and people with wings and angels. None of that comes from Scripture. Again, remember the four chapters. Don't forget creation. By the way, when God made the world, he called it good 7 times. A rhetorically significant, emphatic number. Good, 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 good. Did you say that to those who cook Thanksgiving for you? Did you just say it once? That was good. Or did you say that was good? Good, good. Good, 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 turkey. They'd probably say, we get it. Well, when God says that about his creation, why don't we get that? He says 7 times. Do you think God made that thinking, well, I want you to treat this like a sinking ship because I really didn't intend to make this good at all? Do you see anywhere in Scripture where this world is going to be discarded in some sense? Now, fair enough, it will be refined. It will be like gold that gets melted down so as to be reformed. But is it something other than gold? Or like a metal that needs to be sharpened and might be heated up by a blacksmith, but is it something other than metal? Or is it melted, heated, the loose and garbage burnt off so it can be refined and remade? Where do we get the idea that heaven is there? That we're leaving in some place? The Bible speaks about heaven in otherworldly language. It does. But it does so because it's trying to make clear that heaven is God's domain and God's terrain and God's authority and God's presence. So even destruction language, like God, is meant to be about reforming and fixing and recreating. Even the word salvation in the Greek means this. The word salvation in Greek, sozo, is applied to God saving someone's soul all over the place. So maybe in Romans, Paul talks about salvation, that you believe in the work of Christ on the cross and you're saved. Same Greek word is used in the Gospels when Jesus healed someone's legs. Now, we translate it healed because we mean the physical sense, and the same word Greek can be understood in a spiritual sense, but if you look, the Greek doesn't want you to separate those two. It's healing. Salvation and healing in Greek are the same word. So God's going to heal this planet. He's going to take away cancer. He's going to heal your separation from God if you believe in Jesus Christ. Same term. If you have your notes there, I put it right in there so you can see it and I can underline some things. Let's look at a couple texts. First is Romans 8. In this text, Paul is speaking about the sufferings that he is facing and that we are facing in a broken and falling world. And he starts in verse 18 saying, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then he goes in, look at 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing." Did you hear that? Now, he's not just personalizing creation just to be cute. He actually is assuming and teaching us that creation will be healed. Because God made it good, 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 good. And so he's going to make it re-good. "For the creation waits," verse 19, "with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." Look at that. The creation was affected by sin, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that, get this, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is, Paul is saying, listen, some of you have received Jesus and the shackles of sin and death have been freed. And you're slowly learning how the power of the Spirit in you can break the stronghold of sin and death. And all of a sudden, cancer and job loss and the things of this world dim a bit because you've got a hope that passes even understanding. But did you know that the creation wants what you have? That the creation somehow knows that God, what he began in you, he will do to it? That the creation wants to be freed? The killing, the death, the blood, the decay, the ugliness, hunger, thirst, cold, it wants it too. It wants that harmony for which God made the world. It tasted that. It felt that. And now it's gone because you and I want to be like God. So God will not only then invite us to be restored through the suffering and death of Christ, but he will also promise to then restore creation itself. Do you see the physicality of the gospel? How it involves all creation? Verse 22 in Romans 8 now says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that language of you and I have tasted the beginning of this redemption. We've tasted this. Groan inwardly, we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, or the redemption of our physical bodies. Jesus showed this so clearly in the Gospels. When he was walking around, he didn't just minister for 33 years floating on a cloud with a harp, just thinking, all I want you to do is mentally understand something, and the physicality part we can miss. That's not what he did. He didn't just preach and teach. He was present. He would hold people's hands. He would sit by sick people. He would eat meals, which is very intimate in the ancient world. He engaged with people physically. He entered into our world burdened by the sin that we chose, and he stayed. He came. He didn't suck us out, say, who of you wants to try heaven? No, he came to us. But notice what else he did. He didn't just save people's souls, telling them to ask Jesus into their heart. He didn't just do that. He also started to heal their bodies. Why? Why so many miracle stories? Because God wanted you to see that the gospel message of truth, the true salvation healing of God, involved not only the soul, but also the body. And not just your body and soul, but also the created world. So he would say to a blind person, I want you to see. He would say to those with broken legs, a lame man for 38 years, get up, child, and walk. Because I'm a God who restores all things, body and soul. Look at Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth. Again, when you see that language, be careful. Some of this is God's accommodation to us. Like me speaking to my five-year-old about why we kill turkeys this week, trying to explain it in a way that my five-year-old can understand and not letting her brother say, because we're turkey killers. I, on a knee, I sit down and I talk to her about turkeys, and I'm trying to explain it in a way a five-year-old in kindergarten can understand. What do you think God has to do to talk? How does he talk about heaven to us? How does he talk about heaven? Well, imagine something you've never seen before in ways you can't understand because it's above your pay grade. Never mind. No, he doesn't say that. He actually tries to say, well, picture new heaven and new earth. But what he means not is that it's a different one. It's maybe instead of new, put the word renewed. Because notice, when Jesus was resurrected, you could still tell it was him, couldn't you? He could still eat food. It wasn't like, dude, Jesus, you're blonde now. That's weird. Like, you could look at him and say, Jesus, it's you. Like, people saw him. So it's not a new Jesus, it's a renewed body, isn't it? What do you think God will do with creation? It's renewed. It's restored. Remember the chapter 1 and 4? It started good. Good, good. Good, 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 good. How's it going to end? Re-good. Good again. Restored. New. Renewed creation. But notice what Revelation says. Then I saw a renewed heaven, a renewed earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city. Did you see that? Not garden. New Jerusalem. Get this. Coming down out of heaven from God. Almost like the first coming, what did God do? Almost like the first garden. In the first garden, there was Adam and Eve running from God, and God says, where are you going? And he pursued them. In what we call the second garden or the first coming, God came to us. He began his work of recreation now in bodies and in souls, and calls the church to begin to live out the life of the new humanity, the people of God, as God intended from the beginning. Do you think in the third garden and the second coming, now we're supposed to leave? Both times, Before, it was God coming to Adam and Eve, God coming to all creation. He comes again. He comes down. He remakes here. One theologian, Michael Horton, these are his words. I think these are helpful. We should not think in terms of the end of God's creation, but the end of creation in its current condition. Our heavenly hope is not of only saved souls, but of a saved creation. That is, God's intention is not to remove you from this fallen, sinful world, but to redeem this fallen, sinful world in the same way he's redeeming you. This week, I was reminded of a song. I think the band is called Building 429. Anybody heard of that? Okay, I hadn't until this week. But I'd heard the song. And it's a great, powerful repetition. All I know is I'm not home yet. This is not where I belong. Listen to that for a second. Take this world and give me Jesus. This is not where I belong. Cool, cool song, but not accurate. See, all I know is this isn't renewed home yet. But don't take this world and give me Jesus. No. Jesus, take this world. It's yours. Come, Lord Jesus. Come back to this place. Restore this place, just like you planned from the beginning, to be present with your people, that we may dwell with him in a creation, in a new creation, that will be more than a sevenfold good. It will be perfect, because God is there, and the slain lamb is on the throne, and we have perfect harmony with one another. Is that what you think about when you think of heaven? Is it up there somewhere with harps and angels with wings? Let me close by way of response. I say this in a couple points I want to make, and then we'll be done today. This is what I say first. Is since God's saving work is aimed at and involves all of creation, so must the mission of every Christian and every church. I worry about kind of a Christian mindset where we try to evade and avoid the world. That's the opposite of what God did. And I worry about a Christianity that only makes sense in a Bible study and not in a factory where you work. I worry about a Christianity that only makes sense in a prayer meeting and doesn't make any sense in the city and in the community and at the public school and at university, and doesn't make any sense in neighborhoods, because we only meet with Christian people and we only know Christian people and we only live in ways that engages the soul and the mind and not the body and the world. That is not the Christianity that God designed. So I give two negatives and two positive responses to this. First, it is incorrect to separate too strongly spiritual things from secular things. And here I'm thinking one particular example is, how do you think about work? Don't think, well, I'm just a teacher, I'm not really working for the Lord. Fair enough, the Lord may and should call you in the local church to serve and participate in some ways, but don't you dare think that you're not serving the Lord as you cultivate as a nurse, or as a teacher, or as a doctor, or as an accountant, or as a real estate agent, or as a mom or a dad, or as a city official, or you name it. You're selling t-shirts. Doesn't matter what it is, you are cultivating. You're fulfilling the way God designed it. Don't you dare separate those things. Well, I'm not a pastor. Well, I'm not a missionary. Careful. Don't you separate God's work in your soul from God's work through your body. A second thing, and maybe this is the most common one, it is incorrect to have a departure view of this world. Now, fair enough, there's a very dominant biblical theology of a rapture and a departure and a pulling out that has dominated American evangelicalism for a long time. But I want to tell you that the majority position in the history of the church has not been that view. One key text, and probably the primary one, is this passage in Thessalonians where Christ arrives, and there's a voice of the archangel and the trumpet, and maybe you know that passage, and this lifting up, the lifting up of the people. The Latin for that, from the Latin Vulgate, is raptura, where we get the word rapture from, but the people are lifted up. I think that is telling us something different than sucking us out of this world. There's nothing in Scripture of abandoning, discarding, leaving, avoiding this place and going somewhere else. Rather, it's always about God coming in. God coming in. God coming in, redeeming, restoring, rebuilding, renewing, and we're the beneficiaries. It was God calling in the first garden. It was God coming in the second, and God finalizing in the third. What that story or that depiction in Thessalonians is really showing is the arrival of the king. In the ancient world, when a king would arrive, when some dignitary from another country or another city would come, people would go out. They wouldn't just sit back watching football, say, hey, just ring the doorbell when you're here. They would go out and meet them at the edge of their village or town or city and then bring them back and treat them in the way that they deserved. What do you think is going to happen when Christ comes back? I love watching it with like the State of the Union address when the president is there and some guy gets to come out and everyone is quiet and he announces, the president of the United States. That's just one country in one period of time with one fallen man like anybody else. When Jesus comes, nobody gets to speak, not Billy Graham, nobody. The highest angel shows up. Trumpets resound. From Palestine to Roscoe, people will be alerted. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are told your king is coming. And literally, Scripture is describing God's people will be lifted up to meet the king in the air and then to come back down. And let him begin the renewal and work of the third garden. Like his first coming, Jesus is coming a second time to redeem all of creation. First, he starts in his people. Then he finalizes in his world. Remember, we're aiming to lose 20 pounds or to finish school or to redo a bathroom. What steps should we be taking to align ourselves rightly with the goal? It's not just our goal, it's God's goal. God's goal is that we would be cultivating in our world and participating, seeking justice, seeking God's good, doing physical ministers of God's special grace and common grace to our world. Not sucking away, hiding, moving to the most barren state we can find with generators and sandbags, hoping that we don't have to bump into people. Praise be to God, he did the reverse. He entered right in. And as the Father sent me, Jesus says, so I send you. So where should we be? In schools, and in workplaces, and in hospitals, and fighting sex trafficking, and seeking justice, and knowing what this creation is about. Usually, oftentimes, for political reasons, people have views of creation or creation care. Careful with that. Who should understand creation better than a Christian? Who should know what this world was meant to be and how good it is? It should be the church that knows that first and foremost. Two positives. It is important to understand the physical intentions of God in the gospel, not just in people, but in the world around us. We should be concerned for things like justice. We should seek those things. That's not just politics. That's not just economics. That's common grace ministry. We should be disgusted with homelessness. We should be broken over broken marriages. We should be sad when we see children who are hurting. This week, even just a few minutes ago, there were two kids who some of my family adopted, kids that came from broken homes. They couldn't even give eye contact. They've been so broken. It's hard to even hold it back, because if I told you the stories, what these two little kids went through, you'd be disgusted. Disgusted. Their own parents that did this stuff to them. And people in my family, my in-laws, sibling in-laws, have taken in these kids, the process of adoption. It is hard. These kids have been so abused. What they've gone through, it would gross in you. Who should be responding to that first? First, who should be broken for that? It should be Christians. It should be Christians that do that. Because we know that God will one day redeem all of creation. We've experienced in our own bodies. We should be the first one to jump and minister in this world. Yeah, you're going to hear swear words. No, duh. You're going to see ugly things. What do you think Christ listened to when he talked to you? What do you think he saw when he looked at you? What is the response of God's people? It's the same as Jesus. Enter in. Enter in. Be God's presence in a place, an embassy in a world that will one day be recreated. The last thing, it's important to see your life and our church's life as a ministry of cultivation. You are all gardeners, people of the second Adam, assigned to participate in a cultural mandate to be stewards over the endless wonders and riches that God put in the created world. So yes, read your Bibles and pray, and yes, be involved in this embassy called church, but the embassy is meant to send people out into the world. And I don't mean just the world like in Africa. I mean Roscoe, Rockton, South Beloit, Rockford, Beloit, you name it. We're supposed to be present there, and then we come back and regroup one day a week or maybe twice, but at least on Sundays where we practice for the new creation. Lord, restore, come now. We know that this was the act of the second garden. We long for the third garden, but we're still ministering in the second. And so we leave this place and we go, and we're in schools, and we're loving kids, and we're fighting sex trafficking and abuses and brokenness and homelessness and hunger. We're doing everything we're supposed to do because we know ultimately that's what Christ would do. That's what he would do. He wouldn't just be having 95 prayer meetings a week. He'd be at the Roscoe Middle School meeting with children. He'd be at the Rockford Rescue Mission helping people. He'd walk door to door and just try to start conversations. He'd be eating with the people. You're like, seriously? He ate with them? He'd be handing money or buying lunch or thinking of programs to help or care for people. All of that can be debated in exactly the way that'd be applied, but that's what Christ would be doing. And every Sunday, he'd be right here. And every Monday, he'd be out there. I'm so glad that Christmas is coming. Christmas reminds us that God entered into this world. And man, it's way more than Saint Nick. It's way more than just a Christmas tree or those kind of things. Christmas reminds us that God came once and he promised to come again. It's proof, it's down payment that he is coming again when cancer will have its last day, when death will be no more. When there will no more little girls being sold in sex trafficking, there will be no more divorces, this world will be fully restored, there will be no homelessness, no hunger, no sickness, no brokenness, no shame, nothing, things you can't even imagine, nor can I. It'll all be gone. And when I celebrate Christmas, when we celebrate Christmas, we are so thankful for the second garden, but we are longing for the garden city that is to come. And it's not just up there. It's again, Jesus coming again, right here. That's how we live now. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you love us so much. That you died for our sins. Help us to see that message of death and restoration as a four-chapter story of from creation to new creation. Help us to live in this world as a preparation for the world to come. Father, come again. End this suffering. We know that your lack of presence now in a full sense is only because you're merciful to our neighbors and our colleagues and our co-workers, our extended family, and to the rest of the world that does not know your truth. Help us to live aiming at the third garden, the new creation. Help us to see that. Help us not to try to escape, but to follow you and enter in, knowing that you are right behind us, coming in and restoring. Thank you that healing and salvation are the same word. Help us to see our work. Help the women and the men to see their jobs as part of common grace ministry. Help them to see it as cultivation of your creation in your world. Father, thank you for reminding us today that you literally have the whole world in your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.